would like for everybody, if they would, to take their Bibles and turn over to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, and the foundation of our study will be based upon these scriptures. I want to thank you for having me come down. Just want to let you know that. I thought I was going to be late this morning. And on the way down, I always try to get where I'm going for meetings a bit early. So I left out plenty of time up there, stopped, got a leisurely breakfast, you know, and I'm riding along. Get almost here, I guess. I called Brother McPherson and I'm getting a little last directions. And directly his wife broke in on the phone conversation. She said, you know, I think they started at 9. And I was thinking about 9:30. So I wanted to get here early and just barely got here on time. So there's a little lesson in that. The lesson is sometimes it's better to over-prepare, leave early, and do more than you need. Because it might just be that's exactly what you needed to have done anyway. So we're here, we're going to study. What we're going to talk about in this lesson, and 2 Corinthians 8, down through about verse 15. We're going to talk about some things that involve themselves with motivation for you to do your work and for me to do mine. We all have certain gifts and talents and obligations. We have areas of life that we are involved in that might be different from the other person. But within each one of those given areas, there is a God-given responsibility that you do your work for the Lord within that sphere of obligation that God has given you, male, female, whether you're in some position of great influence or not. The point is, you have an obligation. You have personal obligation for personal work. You have personal obligation for your collective work, and nobody can do that for you. A long time ago in Matthew chapter 15, our Lord made a comment that you ought to study and read the parallels in Mark's account especially, where there was within the mindset of those individuals that were the Pharisaical leaders of that time, they had developed a system of the way that the average Jew related to the law. He basically sold off his obligation to the temple and to the leaders religiously. They got after Jesus for the washing of hands. Remember that? His disciples didn't wash their hands. They wondered why they violated the traditions of the fathers. And the Lord made the comment, He said, you're the one messing with God because you teach as doctrines the commandments of men. Then specifically He said this, you know the law says you're to honor your father and mother. Now that's an individual obligation. You're to take care of your mom and dad. Not farm that off to anybody else. And He said, yeah, you take a gift, go down to the temple, put it into the temple treasury, and you say it is Corban. A gift to the Lord. And then you tell your mom and dad, whatever you might have been profited by me has now been transferred to the temple. And you go down there and they'll take care of you. Now you know what that is the seeds of? Institutionalism. It is the idea that the individual sells his obligation off to the group. And then he does nothing. There have been individuals in the Lord's church that will not teach the Word of God. They think the preachers are doing it for them. Well, we're not. You fellowship us as you support us, but you have obligations to get your work done. There are individuals that think the preachers visit and do their work for them in that realm. No, they do not. James 1:27 is very clear that pure religion, undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself or himself unspotted from the world. That's your job. I do mine, you do yours, and even though there are times that we're working together and you're supporting me or Doug or whoever your preachers are, you whoever you support, you're fellowshipping the work. I wish Brother could relate to that. But in the end, when you stand before the Lord God Almighty, and surely you've studied Matthew 25, have you not read that when we stand before Him, He is going to look upon us, among other things, He's going to examine us upon the basis of where did you give that cup of cold water? Who did you visit? Who was sick that you took care of? When I was in prison, or some woman is in prison, who did you go see? Not who did I go see.
In the book of John chapter 15, did not my Lord teach in the great lesson of the vine, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser, every branch of me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. That does not what? Bear fruit. Fruit is resolved. Now, I've had people say, and I've said this before, and I think brethren misconstrue it, that it's not your job, you know, to make sure everybody obeys the gospel. It's your job to teach it. Yeah, but let me tell you something. There is a result that you're to take care of, and that's the Word of God in your heart. There are to be some fruits in your life that must be born, and you're the one that controls it. The growth and the holiness of this book is not some magical gift that we get just by associating together, but it is a choice on our part to let the Word of God permeate our character and our soul and control our daily lives as we serve the Lord on this planet. And that love and that joy and that peace and that long-suffering and that kindness and that goodness and that gentleness and all of that work going out here bringing people to Christ and developing self to better, it lies on your head to do it. And the question is, He said, listen, there's got to be result. He said, you're clean because of the Word I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now I know that fruit bearing is an absolute measure of my relationship to Christ. The Lord said, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll tell about me to this world. If you love me, you're going to worship. And when you come together in the body of Christ, you're going to provoke each other unto love and what else? Do what? Works. And I am so sad that so many of my brethren have listened to the denominational lie that works are not in the picture. They are in the picture. We will be raised up either to a resurrection of eternal life based on those wonderful good things that we've been doing for the Lord and our confidence in Christ as our Savior, or we're going to be raised up to a damnation, folks. Why? Because we either did not do, or we did what we wanted to. We either didn't go where the Lord wanted us to go and do what He wanted done, or we went right past it and did it our way. But the bottom line is, every branch that does not bear fruit, he's going to be withered, and they're going to gather them, they're going to throw them into the fire, and they're going to be burned. So I say that to set the lesson up. We're people that are supposed to be volunteers to the Lord. Workers, dedicated, diligently studying the Word that we might be complete and thorough in all of our approach to God, that we might be complete unto every good work that God wants us to do. Now, most of that you should know. But do you ever kind of get tired? Do you ever catch yourself just kind of backing down a little bit, not pressing as hard as you need to, knowing that you've kind of lazed off for a while? Well, now, if you sit there and tell me no, I'm going to sit there and tell you I have. And I didn't like it when I did that. And I wanted to try to find things in this book that when I begin to flag a little bit, I'm discouraged a little bit, I could pump myself back up and get myself back where the Lord wants me to. One of the first things that I had to learn for myself was that it's not just me in this. The Lord has to work in me. That's what Philippians 2 verse 12 is teaching. When Paul said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, how does God work in me? Well, through the application of the Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word. What is faith? Faith is that trust that we have in God that gives us the strength to overcome all those weaknesses and temptations of our flesh. I'm not just talking about wicked sin, but I'm talking about the idea that, as James put it this way, to him that knows to do good and does it not, what is it? It's sin. And there's times I know to do good and I do not do it. And I'll ask a simple question. I preach. I've been doing this for 26 years, and I love the Lord with all my heart. Let me ask you something. When's my job done? Can I go like I do? I'll just give you a little rundown at home. You know, we do daily radio programs, 6 programs, and I do a Bible study, and I preach on Sunday morning. I preach on Sunday afternoon at the nursing home. Every Sunday afternoon, I preach that night. We have Bible studies going through the week. I teach at 2 other congregations in the community. We're on the go every moment. Not only gospel meeting work, but we are constantly setting up studies and working hard. But I want to ask you, in the midst of that, you've got your personal obligation to visit and go to the brethren that are weak and visit the sick. But if I work 20 hours, lay my head down on the pillow, the phone rings, and one person says, "Would you come and talk to me about my soul?" Can I tell that person, "I've done my duty, I can't come"? No, I can't tell that person that. But what I want to know is, am I tired? Am I worn out? Am I like, "Yes, I'm like you"? So what am I going to do? Well, I've got to find a way to fortify myself that I can jump up and go. And that's, by the way, that's not out of the normal case scenario in the world I live in. So what I did is I looked through various passages, and one thing I like to do, you'll see this as the week progresses, I like to have a text that allows me to deal with the sermon as much as possible. Not always can I do that. Some lessons are more topical than others, but most of the material that we'll study will be expositorily delivered to you out of a passage that you can go back to and later on study that passage for yourself. And what I found in this 2 Corinthians chapter 8 were four basic principles that are very, very important to maintaining a degree of intensity and zeal for the Lord. You know, the Jews have a zeal for the Lord. Romans 10, Paul made the statement about the Jews. He said, you know, he made this honest statement. He said, they have a zeal for God, but not according to what? Knowledge, he said, not according to knowledge. Now, I don't want to create a people that are zealous for good works and are crazy out there running right by what the Bible says. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. And again, remember this, in the end, I want to be able to stand before the Lord and not just say, "Lord, Lord, did I not do many wonderful things in your name?" And hear him say, "Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity." I don't want to stand there and hear him tell me, "You are lawless, Ray." I want to be able to do what I do according to his will. And one of the things I've learned is you've got to have the proper motivation in order to be able to do the right things as well as the concept of the truth. You've got to have spirit in what? Spirit in truth. How many of us do what we do because we're duty bound, but we're not in love with working for the Lord? So what I sought to do was to create a better appreciation for what God has done. And I'll give you a little illustration. My wife works so hard. She stays home and helps with grandchildren, and she supports me, and she does so much for me. There's times that I'll be tired, go to bed. She'll still be up in the middle of the night working hard. You know why she does that? First of all, she loves the Lord with all of her heart. And she loves me. And she said, "Raymond," she said, "I'd go crazy trying to take care of you. All I can do is to try to make it possible that you can do what you need to do for Christ." And you don't think that's a treasure? That's a treasure to me. Now, the first thing I want you to do is this. I want you to read with me down through about verse 7. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." Now notice that word is a very good word. Liberal attitudes toward the truth is sinful. Liberality of attitude toward giving and serving and sacrifice has always been beneficial. "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. Not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this" what? "Grace also." Now, if you'll notice, the word grace finds itself a lot in this passage. We're going to speak on the subject of grace in the morning sermon. But I want you to know that grace is just like anything else, like love for God, faith in God, grace in God. They all create an action of life. They all do. They're not just some ambiguous thing that floats in the air. I noticed this morning early as I was driving across, there was a lot of fog, and it was moving in the sky. And I got to thinking, that's the way people see the Spirit of God. That's the way they see the grace of God. It's just something that moves around up there, but it's not practically applicable in your personal life. What's the historical setting of the passage? Well, about a year ago from the writing of this passage, back in 1 Corinthians 16, because there had been a hardship, a drought, and some problems back in the region of Jerusalem, and I don't know about you all, but we felt some drought back up. Well, we're about as dry as I've ever seen. One of my good friends passed away over in Lafayette, and we did the funeral yesterday, and I just noticed as they were putting the dirt in on the casket, how loose it was, just like sand. I mean, all the way down, it was just dry as a bone, you know. And anyway, back in that culture, this created a need in the Jerusalem area. It created a terrible need. And Paul had given orders to the churches of Macedonia and Achaia to gather up funds because these brethren had helped them at one time and get something sent to that church to take care of the needy saints in that area. Now, 1 Corinthians 16, Paul talking to this church at Corinth, which is probably one of the richest areas that they could have been in. If you really wanted to make a good living, you sent your children down to Corinth. I mean, they were right there as a trade center. And it says in verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, notice that, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Now, notice that he said, so you must do. Now, I'm going to emphasize something because it'll come up a little bit later on. The phrase must do, that's clearly a command, isn't it? Lord says you've got to do something, that's a command. But you're going to understand there's another concept to commands as well. There's the duty issue of it. Later on we'll look at the spirit issue of it. But he says, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you, one of you, lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now, this particular collection had an earmark for it. It was to go help the needy brethren. I want to say this, brethren. We need to make sure that's why we collect monies up. That we've got a spiritual work in mind. Now, I'm going to tell you, a lot of churches right now, little bitty old churches, they've been putting money in treasuries for 25 to 30 years, spending it for nothing. I've seen little churches of 15, 20 people with $30,000 in the bank. What was the point of that? Well, we're serving the Lord. We're making up a treasury. For what? We've got to understand the Lord didn't put us in the savings and loan business. He put us in the business of teaching the Word and taking care of brethren that are in need. And we've got to get back to that. And maybe you do a good job of that. I hope and pray. See, I'm down here just totally off the wall. I don't know what you do and what you don't do. But I want you to understand that gives me a bit of an advantage because you're going to know. I'm not grinding an axe. I'm just telling you what I've seen. Now, that command had gone out to the church at Corinth. Now, we got hungry saints at Jerusalem. Why, you would think they'd have jumped right up, got the money on there, got the job done. But do you know what they had done for a year? You say, how do you know that? Well, let's see here. Let's drop down to about verse 10. And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage. Now, I'm in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 10. And in this I give advice, it's to your advantage, not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must complete the... A year ago, by a year! How'd you like to be hungry and the brethren dragged their feet for a year? Well, that's just not out of the picture for some of us, is it? Do you ever notice how sometimes in our business meetings we'll get a project started and what we got to do is meet on it about 5 or 6 months in a row, talk about it, hash about it, carry on about it, and then never get it done? Then if we do, finally after we get it done, it's old hat already. We converted a fellow one time out of the Methodist church up home. He's dead and gone now, gone to meet the Lord. But I'm going to tell you, for about 6 years, he was a fireball. I mean that. He came in, didn't know much about the Word, but he was trying to figure it out. But one time we had a little gravel parking lot. We'll never forget it. I just mentioned off the cuff, boy, that needs some new gravel on it. We need gravel out here. And the next Sunday I showed up, and there was gravel all over that parking lot. I said, well, who graveled this parking lot? And that fellow held his hand up. He said, I'm in. So I went and got some rock and graveled it. I said, who paid for it? He said, I did. I said, well, you shouldn't have done that. I said, we had to have at least 4 good meetings about that and 1 good fight before we did it. He said, well, I didn't know that. Next time I'll remember that before I do something. See, I like people like that. I like people that want to see something done and they don't understand why it ain't being done. And I'm going to tell you what he had, and it's in this text in 2 Corinthians 8 that some of us don't have. He had a deep, abiding appreciation for what God had done for him. God had saved him out of error. And that's exactly what Paul said. Brethren, a year ago you ought to got it. Here's the first point. Yeah, look at people that are on fire for the Lord and doing it scripturally and ask yourself the question, why are they so motivated? He said, brethren, take a good look. Look at the grace of God bestowed on the churches of where? Macedonia. Now, I'll tell you, Macedonia. See, I've had people say, we ought not to compare church to church. Well, where do you get that? Macedonia, you got Paul going over there in the book of Acts chapter 17 and or 16. You go over there and read about how he went down through Thessalonica and how he went down through Berea and how he went down to Philippi. Anyway, first of all, you see a lot of fussing and fighting went on, but he converted people. He left churches in that area, and there were poverty churches. By the way, did you notice something here? He said, in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Can I give you a little tip? There used to be a time when everybody was so poor that we really didn't look down on each other. There used to be a time when you didn't have all the communication devices and all of the electronic devices and all of the television and the computers, and we didn't sit around isolated in our homes talking on the phone, visiting by electronics. But you know what people did? There wasn't anything to do. So they visited each other, sat on front porch, talked to each other. Somebody got sick, they all showed up to help. Somebody needed some work done. Nobody had any money, so what did they do? They all gathered up and pitched in. By the way, during that time period, the Lord's church grew like it never had. Because people were people. We didn't spend our lives inside of cars driving up and down the road. We didn't spend our lives in front of television sets. We shared. And guess what? We filled the buildings full of people to hear the gospel. No, we've come a long way now. We're in a richer time now, far as material things go. But I want to know something. Are we going beyond our ability to get the work done? Because he said that. He said, look, I bear witness, Paul, an apostle, bearing witness of these churches. I bear witness according to their ability. But he said, Paul said this, they surprised me. Paul said, they went beyond what we thought they could do. Can I ask you something? Do you go beyond what you think you can do? Or do you set a cap on your ability and the use of it? Business meeting one time, brother said, we need a spending cap here. I said, what's that mean? Well, we get down to $5,000 in the treasury, we ain't going to spend any more money to do anything. I said, so we get $5,000. We're not going to support the preacher. We're not going to take care of the needy. We need to keep some money in the bank. Well, that don't fit this. Now, I know what happens when you get down and you need more. You dig deeper. You dig into your heart. I'm not just talking about money. You dig into your heart. When the church is struggling and there's need, brethren, get together. You spend time. Can I tell you something? The grace of God is highly visible in any local work. It is highly visible in any local work. And when you don't see the grace of God in a local work, and you're going to say, how do you see the grace of God? Well, the grace of God is an invisible concept, but it creates a visible result in the people that have it in their heart. Three times in the text I read to you, he spoke of grace, grace, grace. Turn over to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them, look, were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. I like that phrase. Don't forget that phrase. Don't be ashamed. You're not Pentecostal because you say that. You ought to look around and say, you know what? We've been through a lot here, but the hand of the Lord's been with us. You ought to be able to say proudly, I've been through a lot in my life, but the hand of the Lord has been with me. And he said, the hand of the Lord was with us. was. And look at this. He said, great number turned, believed, and turned to the Lord. When news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he had come and seen what? What did he see? What does your Bible say? The grace of God. What was he seeing? People becoming Christians, brethren excited, everyone working. Philip, you know, I mean, right in the midst of all this business, not Philip, but right in the midst of all this business, the truth being taught, he saw it, and he was glad. He encouraged them all with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. I think that phrase, purpose of heart, is probably one of the great results of grace in a Christian's life. Is that it creates a new purpose in us. Now again, you listen too much to that denominational group out there, they're going to tell you, by grace you don't have any work to do. But let me read you another passage. Paul said something about his personal work. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, Paul said, for I am the least of the apostles. That's the way Paul saw himself. Not worthy to be called an apostle, I persecuted the church of God. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. Now look, because of that, Paul, what did you do? But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. The grace of God drove a purpose into Paul's heart to where he felt like I've got to work harder than any of the other apostles, did he? By his record, we believe he did. Now go back up there. Paul's using that philosophy, that concept. And he looks at this group over, these people that had less than Corinth had, and he said, look what they did. They went beyond their ability. Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi. They begged us that we would receive the gift and fellowship. See, there's the key, isn't it? Now, we're talking about money here. But the word that he uses to describe the gift was the term fellowship. See, fellowship is not this thing that we sit in, we breathe the same air, and you know, even though I'm divided in sentiment against you, I'm in the same church you're in, and therefore I'm in fellowship with you. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is where we jointly participate in the truth, and we jointly participate in the actions of truth. We're working together. And it really worries me that brethren are not begging for fellowship. You know, I'm going to ask a question. I don't know. Do you have elders here? And we don't either. That's a tough place to be. And I hope you'll work on that. But I want to ask you this question. If you had elders, you don't, but if you had elders, and brethren started coming up to the elders and said, we want work to do, we want things to do for the Lord. Now, we may not fully understand it. We want to be trained to be good workers for the Lord, and then we want work to do. How many elderships you think would just about faint? Paul said, they beg. They begged. They knew it was more than just saying, we hope you be warm and filled. We want a hand in this business. And Paul said they went beyond their ability. They wanted to minister. He said, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to who? See, that's what my brother did that took care of the parking lot. He gave himself to the Lord. He thought everything he had belonged to the Lord. And I've seen some little bitty churches, ladies and gentlemen, small little old groups of people. Were those people that given themselves to the Lord, they were on fire, they didn't have much, but they were shaming the rest of us that had 10 times what they had. And I've learned from that. And by the way, if you want to really learn, you get over to the book of Revelation, and you go over to Philadelphia, and you read about that little bitty church that had a great big open door, and you read how that was one amongst all those great churches there that the Lord had nothing wicked to say about them, nothing evil to say. They were getting it done. So number one, you start looking around. When you see a good church that's doing a good work, you ask yourself, well, why can't I? That's the first thing. Don't get down. Take heart at the matter. That's one of the things I try to get the Waterview group to see. When I get back from a meeting, I tell them the good of what I've seen in that church. I tell them the successes I've seen in the church where I've been. I tell them about the good attitudes. Now, I warn them with the bad stuff. It won't be like that. Second thing that I want to bring to your attention in this passage, and you said 10 tills, so that means I don't have a long time to go. the example of the other congregations. Now look at verse 8. Look at verse 8 and verse 9. The second example that we're going to bring into the picture is the example of our Lord. Now that's the common place that we would normally go to try to motivate people, and it is a very central place, but I'm teaching like Paul delivered it. Now notice what he said in verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Now what do you mean you don't speak by commandment, Paul? I'm a little confused. I thought 1 Corinthians chapter 16 was a command, and I believe it to be one. I believe he specifically told the church at Corinth, you need to take this collection up, and I believe from the precedent of that passage, you and I can have treasuries to support the work, but I'm going to tell you something. If our treasury is a treasury of money that's not aimed at supporting any work, then I think they'll simply condemn us. I think that's exactly what's going to happen. That treasury has to be there to support work. Well, what does he mean I'm not speaking by commandment? I'm testing you. I'm testing you, he said. the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. He said, compare yourself to what's going on. See, there's another side to the commandment. There may be some churches where a lot of money is given, a lot of people are doing a lot of work, but their heart's not in it. Maybe that was the problem of the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation. I think they had a lot of works, they did a lot of good things, but they had left their first love. They didn't do it because they loved the Lord. They might have done it because they had pride as a church, or that maybe they had a preacher that could motivate. And by the way, brethren, I'll be blunt with you, sometimes we can all so admonish and go after each other and keep each other in line. And sometimes what we simply do is create a church full of hypocrites. People that look like they're doing what's right, but their heart's far from the Lord. And I'm telling you, that's not good either. The Lord will shake that out the day of judgment. And I'm telling you, it's important for you to realize that your love is being tested here of the Lord. And he said then in verse 9, for you know what? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He brought that up again, didn't he? He brings grace into the... By grace we work. That's exactly what he's saying. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. What is he talking about? Well, back a few years ago, some of our brethren that got into a big battle over what it meant when the Lord poured himself out. And I'm not for sure if I've got all that straightened out in my mind. I just know this. Jesus, in the beginning, was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In Genesis 1, when the Godhood, or the Godhead, when they spoke and said, let us make man in our image, the Word was there. Now, they didn't call him Jesus up in heaven then. He was the Logos. And he took on the flesh of man through the plan and the will of God, poured himself out of whatever limitation that means, came down to this earth as a baby, submitted himself to the environment that I'm in and you're in, lived in that for 33 years without committing a sin, then died upon the cross and went back to heaven all to save my soul and to give me a chance to develop the character that he wants me to have. But I want to ask you, what does he mean here? Remember, he became poor that you might be rich. What is the poverty that he entered into? Listen, this is a man that could take a few loaves of fishes and feed 5,000. This is a man that could walk on the water. This is a man that could raise the dead. Somehow or another, I don't see poverty in that. So where's the poverty? This is a man that could call upon 12 legions of angels. Where's the poverty? Before I give you what I believe this poverty to be, let me tell you a quick little story. Back when it used to snow a lot, you know, I mean, everybody talks about all this different climatic changes, and we've gone through all kinds of climatic changes, and whatever's causing us to have warmth and all that right now. I remember times, we also remember times back up in the central part of Kentucky where I grew up, that sometimes we'd get 16, 17 below, and I remember occasion only getting over 20 inches of snow at one time, and I didn't like any of it. I kind of like it warmer. But I remember one time a big snow fell. We lived up on a ridge. I didn't preach at that time. I had a job in a little old town. And I didn't miss work. I mean, I'm one of these people. If anybody's going to be in that plane, I'm going to be there. And it come time to go to work. I got up that morning about 4 getting ready. And I looked out. Man, snow everywhere. I thought, boy, it's going to be hard to get off the ridge this morning. And just about 10 minutes before I was to leave, phone rang. And my daddy-in-law lived about a mile up the road. He called out, and he's the first one that ever asked me a thing about my soul in my life. I mean, I love him. He's dead and gone at this point. He's with the Lord. But he's the one that asked me, what did I, long before I ever married his daughter. He wanted to know, because he saw what was coming, and he wanted a Christian. And he didn't be around a bush about it. And I'm going to say this to him. He said, Ray, Why won't you stay home today? He said, it is cold out there. That snow is deep. He said, why don't you stay home, son? He said, it'd be awful hard on you. Thank you, Doc. I love you for telling me that, but I've got to go to work. And I hung up. I turned around to my wife and I said, your daddy's such a good man. He wants me to stay home. He's caring about me. She looked at me and she said, you don't know him. Said, he is a good man. But gee, he knows, Raymond. And I know, you ain't getting off the ridge. You're going to drive about a mile down the road and you're going to get stuck. And then I guess he's going to have to get out of his warm house, go out to the barn, get on an old coal tractor, and drive down there and drag you home. Whew. Well, I just went on and got in my car anyway. I was kind of mad then. I got about a half mile down the road and I got stuck. I went back up to the house, cold, shivering. I can't leave that car down there. Somebody might run over it. I called up there and I said, Doc, I'm stuck. I knew you'd get stuck. I asked you to stay home. All right, I'll be down in a minute. Now, I could see his house. I seen him go out to the barn, heard the old tractor fire up. Soon he come down there. I got on there with him. Him just mumbling all the way down there. But he pulled me in. You know what he did? He became poor. But I might be rich. I want to ask y'all something. What's it like in heaven? What's it like in the place where God lives? Maybe you don't understand it, but where we live is not very good. Sin is an abomination in the nostrils of our God in heaven. And yet God came down to this earth and lived in it to pull us out. I want to ask you this. For what? So we can sit down, sit in our church houses, sit in our homes, and do nothing for His cause? That's why He said, remember it. Then He makes two very rapid applications here. Very rapid applications. He said, in this I give advice. Verse 10. It's to your advantage. That means profitable. Not only to be doing what you began were designed to do a year ago. See, I like the tact of Paul here. What Paul does, he says, I'm going to give you some advice, but I'm going to remind you, you've drug your feet for a year. It's time you do something. But now you must. Did you get it? Read it again. Now you must complete the doing of it. You've had your lazy time. Now get it done. That as there was a readiness to desire, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing man, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. Let's quit waiting for things to get better before we start doing what the Lord wants us to do. Don't tell me you need to understand the book of Revelation before you go to your neighbor and invite him to become a Christian. Don't tell me till all the troubles in the church out there are settled. I don't know if you got any, but if they are, don't tell me till everybody is all in agreement with you that you're not going to support the work. Don't tell me when you get financially better off, you're going to do better for the Lord. Come on, folks. Now comes a time we got to do it. And quit beating around the bush about it. Tell you a little problem here. Usually in most congregations, you've got just a few people actually doing the work and everybody else observing and critically judging what's going on. Which one of you? I have four sons. Out of those four sons, I had one son, listen to me closely, that would do his work willingly. One son. If I told the boys to mow the yard, they took turns. The one son, his name is Christopher, he would go mow that yard, trim that yard, take care of the equipment, wash everything up, put it all up as well as I would do it or better. But the other three, I might not even find my mower when they got done with it. One day, I got told by a neighbor, I left one of the boys in charge to mow the yard, and they tied a board to the back of that thing and were skiing around the yard while they were mowing with a big board behind it. I mean, it's all kinds of stuff like that. But I got to noticing something. It was brought to my attention by Chris. One day I said, Chris, go do this. And finally he walked back in. He said, I want to know something. Why are you telling me to do it all by myself? All the time it's me now. Why? I said, because you will. That wasn't a good answer, was it? But here's what happens. Because he would do it, we found ourselves not wanting to fight with the other boys. We'd just tell Chris to do it. That ain't fair. And I'm going to read you on down to the last thought here. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by the equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. He gives the illustration of the gathering of the manna. The people that gathered the manna correctly and divided it up correctly, everybody had what they needed. Now you all do all the work you're supposed to do correctly, this church will be as strong as it can be in the Lord. But it's not fair for there to be shirkers. How many of you get mad? How many of you get upset? Now, there's people out there that need help in this country, and we need to help all that we can scripturally, but we have social programs that try to help people, and they were designed for the right reasons when they were designed probably to ease some of the burden of old people and sick people and children. But the bottom line was, it's creating a culture, a subculture, that lives only on the handouts of this world. And it makes you mad that your money gets spent to support lazy people, doesn't it? Well, what about in the church? 10% doing the work, and the rest of them, see you later. You know what I've seen brethren do? We'd have baptism. It's that one of you. I've seen it. Complained about it too. Now, we have a basement, and our baptistry is in the basement because we didn't have enough money to add on to the back of the building. And what we had to do is go down. I've seen brothers get up and walk out. We're getting ready to go baptize people. They couldn't even endure that long. Now, make your mind up. You got four things here. You've got the illustration of faithful brethren. You've got the illustration of a wonderful Savior. You've got the rule of first intention. Get it done. Remember how you felt when you wanted to do it? Well, get that feeling back and do it. And then you've got the rule of equality that we all should do our part. Those four things in your mind will keep you busy for the Lord. It will justify you doing when nobody else does it. You will say, I wish they would, but I'm going to. Does anybody have any questions?